We are reading from 1 Samuel, chapter 9, starting with verse 27 and going into chapter 10. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over this son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servants, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's bow our heads as we come to this passage today. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your holy word, which you have written and you have preserved, so that we might understand, we might be guided and directed into your wonderful love for us. And Lord, we understand that these stories, these narratives have been given and preserved. So speak to us through the power of your Spirit. Take away the distractions of the world, the words of man, and allow your Spirit to guide us and direct us in your word. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Now, if you remember last week, we might have called the message a series of ordinary events. We saw that God used ordinary things of life the lost donkeys of Kish, his son being sent out to find them. And it was all God's providence to bring Saul to meet Samuel. And we saw that definitely within our lives, there's a lot of mundane events. But they are not mundane events in God's eyes. They are sovereignly ordained to accomplish his purposes. I once had a friend who called him Soda. Sovereignly ordained divine appointments. Think of your life that way. Every day is a soda. A sovereignly ordained divine appointment. And so maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a cashier, whomever. And we saw in those events that Samuel had summoned or Saul after they came face to face through this, quote, chance meeting. God's providence brought it about. And he says, well, come on to worship. Let's go to the sacrifice. Let's have a wonderful meal together. Here's a special meal for you. And Saul was scratching his head, going, what's going on? But Saul being apparently what the storyteller is trying to help us understand is Saul was still concerned about the donkeys. And so we saw, verse 20, as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them anymore, for they've been found. And then he throws out this really bizarre verse. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Now we can understand why Samuel was comforting Saul. Because Saul was about the task of finding dad's donkeys. But that last part is a little bit confusing to us. And it was especially, I think, confusing to Saul. And I think the NIV paraphrases this nicely. And it says, and to whom is all the desire of Israel turned? If not to you and your whole family line. And basically what Samuel is telling Saul, all of the elders of Israel have been pleading for a king. And guess what, buddy? You're it. You're now going to be placed into this role. Now, Saul, handsome, tall, we've been stressed these things by the storyteller over and over again. But he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. And he doesn't seem to have a lot of leadership aspirations. And that's what our storyteller is helping us understand, that Saul is not desiring the kingship. Saul is not desiring the things of God. And in fact, notice how he answers there in verse 21. Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me this way? He's like, we're not much, because we'll talk later about the tribe of Benjamin. They pretty much had been wiped out. And so there was not much in the tribe of Benjamin. And so here is this big, tall, handsome, awkward fella who just doesn't see himself as a bold leader. And so he has his day and night of royal treatment, if you will. And then the next morning, we saw, gets Saul up. Samuel walks with him out to the city gates. And as Dan read, as they were going to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell your servant to move on. Get on out of the way. And when he's passed on, I want you to stop here for a while that I make known to you the word of God. So Samuel is basically telling Saul, I've got a special word for you. And look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Samuel steps forward, takes a flask of oil, pours it on Saul's head, and kisses him. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his peace people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. Whoa, this is a big step forward. Realize that anointing in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, signifies God's blessing. A person who is under the authority of God, that they are called to a certain role. Think about it. There had never been a king over Israel, so no king had ever been anointed. But who was anointed in that day and age? The priests were. The priests, according to Exodus 28:41, were anointed. They were set apart to fulfill that role under God's authority to minister to the people. And so here is the first king, Saul, being anointed by Samuel. Now, Samuel uses the word prince, and in the Hebrew it's nagid, or ruler. Notice he doesn't use the word king. If you go back and you look, the people had asked for, in chapter 8, verse 6, they had asked for a melech, a king. And here is Samuel saying, you're going to be a prince. You're going to be a ruler. You're going to be a commander. It's a word in that word meaning, not that of a king like the world. Why is that? Because Samuel knows, Samuel has already, if you will, been pushing back a little bit, going, God, you're king over Israel. We don't need a king. God says, give him a king. And so you have this struggle that's coming through, and it's interesting how Samuel uses that word for prince or ruler. And then Samuel goes on, and the storyteller unpacks this picture of what Samuel gives to Saul. Because God understands, Samuel understands that Saul is a reluctant leader. He comes from this small and formerly disgraced tribe of Benjamin, so we just can't get his mind wrapped around the idea that he's now going to be the ruler over Israel, a prince over Israel. And so in true biblical fashion, you often find that we have these very specific prophecies. You remember the shepherds were told, go and you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Oh, no, this one isn't. Very, very specific, the prophecy to be able to pinpoint. And so Samuel gives three signs that basically is going to prove that God is with you, Saul. This is not an accident. This is not a figment of Samuel's imagination. But God Almighty is calling you to this role of leadership. Notice what he says in verse 7. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. And then a very important statement in the last phrase of verse 7. Now when these signs meet, you're going to have these three signs. And when they meet, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Saul has just been anointed to be the prince, or perhaps a better translation for this purpose is commander over Israel. Sound familiar? Saul is to rescue the people from the oppression. Remember the cycle of judges that preceded all of this? Saul, as the prince or the commander, is to be the ruler over the people and to lead the people and deliver them. And so when he says, when these signs meet, do what your hand finds to do, he's like, if you got an enemy, wipe them out. Do what you're supposed to do for the people of God. And then he goes on and says, God's going to affirm his presence with you when you see these things. And then, oh yeah, by the way, we're going to go down to Gilgal and you're going to fight the Philistines and then you need to wait for me 7 days. Now, more on that much, much, much later. But this is the instruction that Saul is given. So what are the signs? Let's back up for a moment and look at these signs. We have two men who are going to meet him at Rachel's tomb to tell him that the donkeys are safe. That's verse 2. Then you're going to have three men who are going to meet him at Bethel to offer him bread. And they're going to have, what is it, three loaves. And they're not going to give you all three loaves. They're only going to give you two. But notice the specificity. Can't say that word today. Forget it. But how specific the prophecy is. If they give you all three loaves, that's not the prophecy, is it? They're going to give you specifically what God has said. And so, thirdly, a group of prophets, you're going to meet at Gibeah, and you're going to end up prophesying. You can imagine Saul, who's not a real spiritual guy, going, me? Really? So, these are the signs that God is going to give to Saul. But notice also the definition that Samuel gives to Saul about his relationship with God. verse 7 and 8. Now, when these signs meet, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. You're not out there on your own, Saul. Notice the confirmation that God is present with you. And then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings, to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days shall you wait. How specific were the first three signs? Very. And so when Samuel says, 7 days shall you wait after you've done this thing, wait until I come and show you what you shall do. So in other words, Saul is a man under the authority of God. Saul is not a free reign. He does not get to go do what he wants. He is a servant. He is a prince of the Almighty King of the universe to rule over the people of God. And those words are helping Saul grasp the concept, you are a man under authority. And God is confirming you with his guidance. I'm giving you three signs. They're going to be very specific. God is calling you to be obedient. Do what your hand finds to do. You've been placed as commander, leader of the armies over Israel. Do what commanders do. Because you're going to be at the garrison of the Philistines. And Saul, you are also, need to remember, God is with you, but you are under God's authority. And that's why you need to wait, because you are not a priest. You need to wait until I come, 7 days, again, very specific, and then I, the prophet of God, will come and will worship properly. You see, Saul is to reign under God's authority, and Samuel is the means or the mouthpiece of God Almighty. And that needs to define Saul's life. These are the parameters that are being shown to us by the storyteller. Now, here's some interesting things. Some of y'all will love these because they're interesting tidbits that we often, as you read, go right over your head. Number one, geography here is very significant. Gibeah in verse 10, where Saul meets the prophets. Does that ring a bell at all? Probably not, because it's not a very good thing for the tribe of Benjamin. But do you remember when the Benjamites raped and killed the Levite's concubine, and then she was chopped up and sent around, and Israel came and pretty much wiped out the Benjamites? According to Judges 20, verse 47, 600 Benjamites remained. So the entire tribe was almost wiped out. That's why earlier when Saul goes, but I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. It's a shamed tribe, if you will. They're the rapist. They're the scum. We went and wiped them out. And so that's why Benjamin, he says, we're the least. Because there ain't very many of them left. And you can read through in Judges how God restored Benjamin back to a position. They didn't lose their position. But now God is anointing a king or a ruler from the tribe of Benjamin, almost to remind that our God is a God of mercy. Even though this has gone on, there's still hope for you. And so this is the location, Gibeah, where Benjamin became a nobody. And suddenly Saul is now going to be turned into another man. Hopefully a man who is obedient to God is the idea that we're left with there. The other thing about the signs is notice that first sign is two men by whose tomb? Rachel's tomb. Think about that. Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife, wasn't she? And Benjamin was his favorite son. Interesting. And so this is where the first sign occurs, is nearby Rachel's tomb. And one of the reasons Benjamin was favored by Jacob was that Rachel had died in childbirth. And so what I think the storyteller is showing us, what Samuel, through this sign, God through this sign to Saul, is saying, remember how much Benjamin was loved by Jacob. And now this is coming back, and you're going to be honored as the prince or ruler over the people. And then when we come to the third sign, what you find is when he turned his back to leave, verse 9, God gave him another heart. And these signs came to pass that day. And then we have a detailed description of that third sign unfolding. But isn't it interesting that that's where the prophets come down and Saul's joining with him in this prophecy, which is not a normal thing. But I love the comments there. Verse 11, Then all who knew Saul previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets. The people said to one another, What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? You're being shown here that this is not normal for Saul. Saul is not known to be involved in religious activities or things of God. And now suddenly he's prophesying. So something big has happened to Saul, and the people are seeing that. This is not the Saul that the people knew, the son of Kish. And basically, he's saying, this Saul is not acting like a son of Kish anymore. Saul seems to be acting more like Samuel's son. And I think what you have here is a beautiful picture of storytelling that has been weaving all through the book. There's a thread that's running here. And I want you to see this thread that's working. And this is a spoiler alert. Remember that Eli's scoundrel sons were replaced by whom? Samuel. He basically adopted Samuel and raised him that way. And now suddenly we're seeing, last chapter we saw that Samuel had a bunch of scoundrel sons too. That's why a king has been asked for, right? And now suddenly, it seems almost as if Saul is being brought into that fold. And the people are now going, is Saul among the prophets? Is Saul following Samuel? But that's only the beginning of the story, that idea of sonship that's moving through there. Think about what we're going to look at in a number of weeks. Saul is going to adopt David as his own son, even though Jonathan is the faithful son in the relationship. We're going to see that David will become Saul's son-in-law when he gives him his daughter Micah to David. That'll be ahead in 1827. And we'll see even later that Saul will address David as my son in 1816. So we have this substitution, this adoption, this bringing in theme that's going through. And that's not by accident. When you go to David, keep moving farther forward in the vision, 2 Samuel 7:14, where God says of David's son, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Do you see how we've been looking back at this replacing sonship? And now suddenly as we look forward into the prophecy, God's saying, I got something really good. And then did you hear that last phrase? Your throne shall be established forever. Do you think that's speaking of David's? No, we're looking all the way forward to Jesus. The prophet is moving forward in this. And this trajectory started with Israel initially. Do you remember when Israel was in Egypt? What did God call Israel? Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Then you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he might serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And so what we have here is this unfolding of this son relationship through Scripture. And that ultimately, which we now can look back on in history, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's son who has come is the ultimate son that we need. Think about it. God said at Jesus' baptism, remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, the voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. And so we're seeing in Saul, he's not really the best son, okay? But it's continuing to improve until finally God Himself must answer the issue that we need. And so what we see as we look at Christ, these are all foreshadowing pictures. Some really bad ones, okay? Some better than others. And what we see in Saul and David and Solomon is the beginning of a march towards the ultimate perfect obedient son. Unlike all those disobedient sons that we've come through so far within the story. You see, Jesus Christ is the perfect obedient son. He is the perfect and obedient king. He is the very Son of God who redeems us. And he rules over us forever and ever. What an amazing thing. And so this is where the story is beginning. And I want you to see these threads. They're not real bright. But they're starting to come through, aren't they? And that's where we're going to move as we continue through the book of Samuel. So back to our story. So Saul, the question that naturally comes to your mind, was Saul saved because he had the Spirit of the Lord and because he prophesied? I think not. At Gibeah, God enabled Saul to experience a spiritual high of prophetic utterance. Yet Saul did not show any of the signs of rebirth. That would have come with a new life of obedience to the Word of God. But as we're going to see in the coming weeks, Saul doesn't do too well in the area of obedience. He kind of marches to his own beat. And so I would submit to you that Saul is an imperfect picture. And more importantly, as we look at Saul, we go, well, is this the best we can do? And it's like, yeah, as a human sinner, that's the best you can do. And that's why you must look to what I will provide. The perfect king, the perfect son who will rule over you. And so what we find is that Saul here is a good illustration of Jesus' teaching about the necessity of faith that obeys God's word. Because here's the truth that we need to walk away from. Our good works are not the cause of our salvation. Just because Saul prophesied didn't mean he was saved, did it? But good works are a necessary consequence of true saving faith. You see how that works? We don't do good works to become saved. But if you are saved, what will necessarily proceed from our salvation? Good works. You see the difference there? We have to get the cart behind the horse, not before it. Jesus himself said this. Remember in Matthew 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the mark of salvation. And so you can examine your own life. Yeah, you're going to still be a sinner, at least until the day of your death. Sorry about that. But can you look at your life and say, when sin occurs, you are convicted and you are turning from it. You are seeking a life of obedience. Then good. You're in a good position. When you rest in what Christ has done on your behalf, not on your own works. You see, what we're seeing here through Saul is God uses all people that he's created for his purposes. He uses both the elect and the non-elect for his glory. And how do we know the difference? How do we know if the person is a believer? Well, it seems that those whom Christ saves inevitably seem to do the will of God. Just having signs and wonders is not sufficient. Remember we talked about Matthew 7? If you go on to verse 22, he says, Jesus said, on that day many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and even cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do many mighty works in your name? You remember what Jesus replied on that point? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, the true evidence of salvation is not prophecy or dramatic experiences or miracles or great deeds, unless there is a turning from sin. and a heart that seeks after God. The signs that accompany God's salvation in people are this. One, they will exhibit a saving faith which looks to Christ's work on their behalf. Their lives will be marked by holiness. And there will be a seeking of obedience to God's will by looking to His holy word. Well, I don't know what to do here. Let me go to God's word. These are evidences of salvation. So, back to our story. Our Israel elders had asked for a worldly king. First Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. Appoint for us a king just like all the nations have. And what's God doing? God's giving them what they asked for. And so literally, Saul is the Messiah. And you go, what? Well, think about it. He was anointed, wasn't he? Well, anointed is where we get the word Messiah. He is the anointed one for the king for unbelieving Israel. And we'll see more on that in a couple of weeks. And so, verses 14, 15, and 16 are the storyteller's commentary of the Saul that's to come. Notice, the uncle is asking Saul some very pointed questions. Where'd you go? And Saul answers, I went to find the donkeys. And we saw they weren't to be found, so we went to Samuel. Well, unpack the full story. The servant who was with me suggested I do that. Okay. And yes, he did go to Samuel. And then you can almost see that the uncle's words are given to you and I to give an understanding of Saul's heart. Because the uncle asks, please tell me what Samuel said to you. Can't you just see this uncle going, well, if in finding donkeys you stumbled across Samuel, and he probably had heard that Saul had prophesied, I'm sure that word got around. He's going, tell me more. Tell me about this. And don't you love the storyteller? What's he say? Oh, well, Samuel told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. Editorial comment. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Da-da-da-da. I mean, literally, this is the editorial comment here going, whoa, do you get it? Saul is not a spiritual guy. Saul is almost embarrassed by the things of God. Sure, he prophesied and did all of this. These signs came true, but Saul is like, right over his head. He doesn't get it. The uncle realizes that all this didn't just happen by accident, and he's trying to draw it out of Saul so that Saul will acknowledge it. But about the matter of the kingdom, he didn't say a thing. Because Saul, I would submit to you, is an unbeliever. Saul is not a man after God's own heart, or even a man who seems to care about the things of God. Saul is the king that the wicked people of Israel deserved. And so God is giving them that king. Now, let me remind you, because that's really a downer when you say it that way. Has God provided the king we need? Absolutely, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to celebrate here, 17th is Palm Sunday, 24th I think is Easter. We're going to celebrate that. And we celebrate that every single Sunday. Why? It's Resurrection Day, the day that Jesus Christ came up out of the grave. Think of the contrast between Saul and Jesus. Saul came to where Samuel led worship for Israel and was unable to find his donkeys. But Jesus, he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, Israel's royal symbol of one who brings peace. Saul's life, as you will see in the coming weeks, is going to be marked by a disinterest in righteousness or even the things of God. Saul lives his life on his own time. In contrast, Jesus is the king who obeyed God's word perfectly. He was filled with a passion for righteousness. I love it. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Think about that. My food is to be obedient to God the Father, to obey his word. Sure, Saul had a brief filling of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, as God's true Son, was fully and constantly in step with the Spirit of God. John 8:29 declared this, "And he who sent me is with me, for he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So here's my question for you. Which kingdom are you going to adopt? Which kingdom are you desiring to be a part of? Saul's kingdom? The kingdom of the world? Everything that Saul represents? Big and strong and tall and handsome. That's what the world seeks after. They look for the, you know, the big names who can make their church great. Or Jesus. I love how the prophet, the Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, Jesus, who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You see, do you get the feeling? Contrast Saul. Oh, look at that. He's big guy. He's handsome. He's good looking. And then Jesus. We're almost, the prophet implies that we're almost ashamed because of what we see. But let me urge you to embrace the King that God provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, to be part of his kingdom, you can't do it by perfect obedience, can you? You have to look to Jesus' perfect obedience in faith so that it becomes yours. Isn't that an amazing thing that God would do that great exchange? He would give you Christ's perfect obedience as you have faith. Wow! That's the gospel. That's the hope that we have. God sent Jesus to be the perfect King, to be the perfect Son, to be the perfect obedient one on our behalf. And that's all it takes to rest in that kingdom. Oh, sure, you're going to mess up every day. But what do? You come back to your God, God the Father, and say, "Thank you for sending Jesus." If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see, King Jesus gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins. And then even more amazing to me is when we believe, what's he do? He gives us his Holy Spirit that indwells each and every believer. It's not a temporary thing like Saul. It's until death do you part. You have the Spirit. And you can now obey. Oh, not perfectly, but you can obey. You're able, like Adam in the garden, to obey. And it's only as we rest in Christ's work that we find that forgiveness and, more importantly, that power to walk in holiness. You see, King Jesus is also our shepherd. I love how the prophet Micah puts it this way. Micah chapter 5, verse 4. "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure." That's you and I as believers. We dwell secure. "For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." So rest in King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the hope that we have that we can never obey, but you have given us King Jesus, who has done everything we need for our behalf. We ask now that you will use us as we go about our lives. We live out our day to day with a family, co-workers, neighbors, friends, that we might point them to the hope of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Amen.